Thank you for the introduction, Greg. Thank you for inviting me here. It's great to be back at Trinity again. I spent 23 years here on faculty, as Greg had mentioned. Very formative years for both me and my family. This still seems in many ways like home to me, so it's like coming home. Great to see a lot of old faces, and I do mean old. A lot of you have aged where I've just stayed the same for all of these years. I don't know how that's happened. I am glad to participate in a conference that's focusing on this central issue of the authority of Scripture, and I've been given the job to look at a particular slice of this authority question relating to the New Testament use of the Old. I guess in simple terms, you could say the problem here is, isn't the Bible contradicting itself? Don't we have places, as New Testament authors are quoting the Old, in which they seem to be claiming a particular Old Testament text does not mean what it seems to mean? The Bible speaking against itself. It is a perennial issue in thinking about the nature of Scripture and trying to make sure that the doctrine we hold actually has legs on the ground. That is, that what we believe about Scripture is not simply something we assert despite or against the evidence, but that becomes a doctrine that we can demonstrate makes sense of the Bible better than other approaches to the Bible. It's an ongoing, challenging task. So the New Testament use of the Old Testament. I'd like to begin with text because I am one of these pretty narrow and specific kinds of scholars. I recall when I was a student here, and anyone go back that far? I was here as a student in 72 to 75. Be proud of it if you were here in those days. Dr. David Wells, in those days, was teaching church history. This is before he went to Gordon and moved into theology. And when we would ask him a difficult question in class, his typical response is, "I'm just a humble church historian. That's, you know, above my pay grade, as it were. Talk to a theologian." So that is something that I feel very keenly about myself in many ways as well. Kind of just doing my work here in a textually focused way and not sure that I'm prepared to advance some of the big theories, as it were, that are going to carry the day. I'll leave that to others. So I do want to begin with text, and some of you will not be surprised. It's a text from Romans. In chapter 9, as most of you will know, Paul is talking about the nature of God's promise to Israel. Paul, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has realized that a strange thing has happened, that so many Gentiles are embracing this wonderful good news about Jesus Christ, but so many of his fellow Jews are not. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is grappling with that question because it has the potential to undercut his claims about the gospel. Simply put, for Paul, there can be no good news about Jesus the Messiah unless that message is deeply rooted in the Old Testament itself, unless it is following the one continuous story that God initiated shortly after the fall and carried out, of course, through Abraham and the people of Israel and so forth. So in chapter 9, he begins by asking sort of the question, well, to whom did God make the promise? What did God claim he was going to do? How should we read these scriptures? And he spends a lot of his time in chapter 9 doing that. Now he introduces here in verse 24 a slightly different idea. His focus to this point has been on the question, how should we define Israel? Who was the promise for? Entire nation? No, Paul argues, always. God's promise was intended for a section of the nation, certain within the nation, not every Israelite, but those who stemmed from a certain line, moving through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. Now, however, he brings in the Gentiles. Not only is God fulfilling his promise by calling only some Jews to be part of his eschatological people, but he's moved beyond Israel to bring in the Gentiles. Here, Paul then is making the claim that in this current era of salvation history, God is calling his people not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then here is the critical point for us. He grounds that claim in a quotation from Hosea. I've given you on the overhead here only part of the quote, but I thought I would just try to simplify things. So it seems, as we read Romans 9, that a plausible understanding is that Paul is quoting Hosea to back up his claim about God now calling Gentiles. So not only is what God is now doing with Israel makes sense in light of God's promise and plan, but the extension of his grace to Gentiles also fits the scriptural story, as Hosea says. Now, I'm sure all of us know that when you see an Old Testament quotation in the New, the first thing you want to do is go back to the Old Testament where those words are from. And we often learn a great deal when we do that. So let's do that. And I've only selected a section of the context from chapter 1. Paul's quotation comes both from this paragraph and also from a later section at the end of chapter 2. So we go back and try to get a sense of what's going on in Hosea. And try to understand, you know, what's its context, what are his prophecies directed to, what are they trying to claim? And the interesting thing for our purposes is that we find a focus on verse 10, Israelites, and verse 11, people of Judah and people of Israel. Now, I just selected those out of a number of other texts in Hosea we could look at. They signal that what Hosea is talking about is the reunification of the 10 northern tribes with the southern tribes, that Israel and Judah in God's plan are going to come back together. But the focus in Hosea is pretty resolutely on Israel. Now, at this point, as someone who's trying to do careful biblical work, OT and NT together, I pause and I say, there seem to be two different things going on here. Hosea seems to be talking about Jews and Israel. Paul seems to be claiming that his prophecy talks about Gentile inclusion. Well, one of the things I would do is let me go back to Romans. Maybe I misread Romans and see what's going on here. Dr. Long has just encouraged us, when we find a problem, look closer, right? Great advice. Let's look closer. Maybe we've gotten Romans wrong in our initial read-through. And so we go back there, and to make a long story short, there are a few scholars who argue that the quotation from Hosea relates not to Gentiles, but to the Jews here. That, in fact, Paul's claim about calling people from among the Jews is what he is grounding by citing Hosea. So that's one way to make it work, to get them to line up, if the quote from Hosea is grounding his claim about the Jews. Most don't think that's what's going on in Romans, though, and I think they're right. I think the more natural reading of Romans would attach this, even as Hosea says, to the last and most important and most controversial claim Paul is making, that God is extending grace to Gentiles and bringing them into his people. He didn't need to quote scripture to prove that Jews were being invited in. No one was doubting that, but it was the inclusion of the Gentiles that mattered. All right, back to Hosea. Have I got Hosea right? Let me do more reading here. Let me dig in some commentaries and see what they say. And again, without going through the process, it does seem that my initial reading of Hosea was correct as well. That Hosea does, in fact, seem to be talking about the reunification of Israel and Judah. In other words, it's a distinctly Jewish focus that Hosea is operating with. We end up then, after we do our sort of best possible exegetical work in both parts of Scripture, with attention. Paul seems to be claiming Hosea is saying something that Hosea doesn't seem to be saying. I simply cite this, of course, as one example among a couple of dozen we could cite. Because this is not the only place, as most of you know, where we run across a New Testament author quoting the OT in a way that doesn't seem to match what our best exegesis of that Old Testament text seems to conclude. There is a disjunction here that requires explanation and becomes potentially a challenge to our claims about inspiration, authority, and inerrancy. If Paul can't get the Old Testament right, if he makes arbitrary claims in order to justify his own position, in what sense can we ascribe inerrancy to this document? Or to put it another way, which part of the Bible is inerrant then, Hosea or Paul? Because they seem to be saying different things and interpreting the same words. Now, many of you will be familiar with this issue and some of the possible solutions to the issue. But let me rehearse some of the most important ways in which this issue has been dealt with. Certainly on the holy ground here of the campus of Trinity, we need to prominently talk about the view of Dr. Walter Kaiser. My Old Testament professor, back just after the earth cooled when I was a student here, someone who many of you will know from his ministry and writing and speaking, still going strong. It's great to still see him at conferences here and there. But over the course of his career, Dr. Kaiser, again and again in various places and venues, insisted that this was indeed a real challenge to our doctrine of inerrancy. He was deeply concerned about how this might challenge our view of Scripture, and indefatigably wrote on ways in which he thinks the problem could easily be solved if we just look closer. And he insisted that once we did look really carefully at the relevant texts in Old Testament and New, and especially once we factored in what he called the informing theology, that is, reading Old Testament texts not in isolation, or even simply in their own immediate contexts, but reading Old Testament texts in light of developing theological themes that run right through the OT from beginning to end. Once we do all of that, all the problems disappear. And as many of you know, Dr. Kaiser was not content simply to make that assertion, but he wrote article after article after article dealing with all the tough texts trying to show how this would work. Now, I have deep respect for Dr. Kaiser and what he's done, but all of you know once you begin a sentence like that, there's going to be adversative that comes next, right? We all know how that kind of rhetoric works. I have deep respect for Dr. Kaiser, and indeed I think he has a lot he's saying that's right, and I will come back to that in terms of my own approach to the matter. So I think he's on the right track in many ways. I personally, and I think I speak for most both New Testament and Old Testament exegetes, remain unpersuaded that his particular exegeses always work, that they end up actually solving the problem. So I will come back to some things he's saying, particularly his emphasis on informing theology, which I do think is indeed a very helpful insight and something that gets lost when we discuss this. But I'm not sure that he has the final answer to the problem. Another option is, in a sense, to dismiss the whole question as being misguided and proceeding on improper foundations. The argument goes something like this. In judging about whether a New Testament author is rightly representing the meaning of an Old Testament author, we are in fact imposing our modern paradigm of interpretation. We are insisting that texts can only mean what we, with our modern methods of biblical interpretation, insist they must mean. And that might itself be the problem here, that we need to more generously look at the history of interpretation among Jews in Paul's era, as well as across the sweep of Christian history, recognize that there have been other ways of interpreting the Old Testament and finding meaning in it that don't necessarily conform to what we have learned in Hebrew exegesis class at Trinity, let's say. So our problem, in other words, is again to impose our standard of truth on ancient material which was operating with other standards. Again, I think there's some truth to this, and particularly with respect to some of the severely modernist approaches to the interpretation of Scripture, recent decades have in a sense, opened our eyes a bit to see that there is more out there, perhaps, than we have sometimes recognized in terms of our interpretational methods. At the same time, it's certainly true, as many have noticed, that Paul and other New Testament authors quote and use the Old Testament, contemporize the OT in their own writings in ways that resemble many of what their fellow Jews in their day were doing. No doubt that that's the case as well. However, at the end of the day, it does seem to me that we have to test the meaning of Scripture against some objective or relatively objective standard of interpretational method. That for all of its faults and the need sometimes to broaden what we do in our exegetical procedure, the methods we're using are legitimate. They are appropriate to the material we're studying and does constitute a standard of truth. So I'll come back to this later on because it's surfaced recently in a slightly different form that we need to talk about. But it does seem to me that it's not sufficient simply to say, as long as the New Testament writers were doing what was acceptable in their culture, what they're doing is fine, and that we shouldn't see any problem in their appeal to Old Testament texts in what appear to us to be arbitrary ways, because those arbitrary ways are claims we are making from an inappropriately modern way of thinking about the standard. Does that make sense? Again, I'll come back to that. So some points to be made here that we need to hear, but not a final answer. A third very popular option, and I mentioned simply the little book by S. Lewis Johnson on the subject here as one place where you will find this, is to remember that the Scripture is a product of both a human and a divine author. I think we'll probably all agree with that, yes. Hosea is a particular person, a prophet whom God called, who has uttered oracles that have been put together perhaps in his name, that they go back to this human person, Hosea. But that at the same time, as part of the canon of Scripture, we think God is also involved in the writing of the book of Hosea. Perhaps then, what Paul is doing in Romans 9 is appealing to the divine intention in this passage that he now knows by virtue of the revelation given to him by Christ and through his Spirit-inspired exegesis. So Hosea meant one thing. He was talking about Jews, but God all along meant this to apply also to Gentiles. And it's that divine meaning that Paul is latching onto here. Now, I, of course, fully endorse the fact that Scripture is a divine human product. And here's where I fear I am getting above my pay grade, so we'll let Dr. Van Hooser or Dr. Carson correct me in due course. But it seems to me the usual way in which Orthodox Christians have thought about the dual authorship of Scripture is what J.I. Packer liked to call a concurrent approach. That is an approach in which you don't have two separate authors going their own directions, but you have the product in Scripture of something that is at every point human and at every point divine. In other words, I question about whether it is even theologically appropriate to think about a difference between a divine intention in a particular text and the human author's intention in a particular text. So I remain unpersuaded at this point that this is the way to handle our issue. Note, by the way, just in passing here, that in a text like Acts 2, for instance, where Peter on the day of Pentecost is citing Psalm 16, and some would say not citing it very contextually there either, he insists that it's David that he's referring to. It's not, you know, God he cites, it's David, the human author, that is the focus of attention there, and that's true in other texts also. So sort of last man standing then, having dispensed with these theories, what I'd like to suggest, as I have done before in an article I wrote a long, long time ago, and which I've recently brought up to date, as I'll explain in a minute, is to appeal to what I call sensus plenior, a Latin phrase that means something like fuller sense. Now, I'll just briefly like to explain what I mean by that and how I think this works. So let me turn back to our text. Dr. Kaiser is absolutely right when he emphasizes the importance of reading these Old Testament texts that New Testament authors are citing across a larger sweep of theological trajectory, rather than just, you know, taking them as isolated. And so one of the things we want to do when we come to this context is read the context of Hosea, see what's going on generally here, because often you will find a New Testament author is drawn to a particular Old Testament text by a bunch of things going on in the context of the passage. It's not just one verse or the wording of one verse, but it's embedded in a text that is rich with various kinds of theological allusions, all of which are significant for the New Testament author's appropriation. Now, in this case, what I'd like to draw your attention to, and I need to start looking at this rather than break my neck trying to look up there, but I think you have highlighted, I hope, that you can see it up there, the phrase, like the sand on the seashore. Now, I hope that a lot of us know our scriptures well enough that phrase triggers some associations for us. Where does that take us to? Genesis and Abraham, right? It's exactly right. So this kind of language is language that you find in several of the key promise texts in the book of Genesis, and I might add, language that's pretty rare outside of this set of texts. So I think there's a fairly compelling argument to be made that there is a theological theme here that Hosea is tapping into. That has to do with this language and its relationship to the promise. Now, in case that wasn't enough, let me go back to Romans 9 and say, maybe I need to do a little bit more reading there in the context. Look what you come to in verse 27. Paul goes on. After Hosea, he quotes Isaiah, who cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea. Here Paul quotes a text, Isaiah 10, that uses that same phrase that we saw in Hosea. So Paul does not quote the Hosea phrase from Hosea, but look right here in the context. He's using a text in Isaiah with that same language. Could it even be that Paul's attention was drawn to just these passages in Hosea and Isaiah because they shared this critical phrase? Speculative, but I think it's entirely possible. Now, when we put that in a broader context here then, of course, we remember how significant Abraham has been in Romans. That in Romans 4, Paul basically uses a whole chapter to develop his understanding of where Abraham fits in salvation history. It was Abraham's faith that God counted as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And Abraham, ultimately, Paul argues, is the father of all who believe. That's a key move he makes vis-a-vis the Jewish interpretation of his day. Abraham is not just the biological ancestor of the Jewish people. Viewed theologically, Paul claims, Abraham is the father of everybody who believes, Jew and Gentile alike, so that there is now one people of God, yes, who stem ultimately from Abraham and God's promise to him, and that one people of God is now including both Jews and Gentiles together. Could then Paul's reading of Hosea 1 be influenced by his understanding of this Abrahamic trajectory, rooted in Genesis, developed, of course, throughout the OT, and finding now its culmination and fulfillment in the good news Paul is preaching in the era of Christ. That, therefore, his appeal to this language in Hosea, arguing that somehow Hosea buttresses his point about God calling the Gentiles, is not an arbitrary thing. It's not ignoring the context of Hosea. It's rather tapping into this theological trajectory in which, according to Paul's reading of Scripture, Hosea's language can now be seen to be part and parcel of the developing, universalizing Abrahamic promise. This is what I would call a fuller sense, a sensus plenior. And let me explain then, in just in general terms, a little bit more what I mean by the phrase. Here's my kind of simple attempt at a definition. Again, I wrote an article on this a long time ago, 1983 perhaps. I hate to admit how long ago it was. And I've brought the article up to date with the help of Andy Nicelli in a volume that Don Carson assures me is coming out sometime. Maybe he talked about that to you as well, but it's been in process for a long, long time. I assume it's going to actually meet the light of day. He claims this year, I think, right? Did he say that? Let's hold him to that. I've kind of updated this, so this is a place to look ultimately for a kind of fresh and redated attempt to describe this approach to the problem of the Old Testament in the New. A pattern discernible throughout the NT, according to which the Old Testament is given a fuller meaning in light of continuing revelation from God. Another sort of way to describe this approach is to call it a canonical approach, in that it insists the ultimate meaning of any single piece of the Bible can only ultimately be determined when we have the whole in view. That the Bible is genuinely one book with one author, that it coheres, and that to understand any part of it, we have to make sure we're putting it in the context of the whole. So what Hosea ultimately means can finally only be decided once we see where the New Testament authors take the line of fulfillment. Three specific points. Number one, as I've just said, sensus plenior is canon-focused. Some of you know that the same phrase has been picked up by Roman Catholic scholars to justify some of their doctrines that don't seem to be well-based in Scripture itself. They appeal to a fuller sense on the basis of the continuing authority of the church itself to add meaning to Scripture. That is decisively not what I am saying, that the fuller sense is to be determined within the bounds of the canon, considered as a whole body of material in its own right. Second, And this is something, of course, that you would rightly want to say to me, all right, prove it, Doug, if you think this is what you believe, in text after text. But what I'd like to argue is that this involves not an imposition of foreign meaning on an Old Testament text, but is always tied to an organic development that you can trace in the Old Testament itself. The way I would like to put the matter is, to use Hosea again, if Hosea were ever asked about what in the world Matthew did with one of his texts, Hosea 11:1, out of Israel I have called my son. Remember how Matthew uses that in the infancy narrative to apply to Jesus, who comes out of Egypt back to the Holy Land. If Hosea were ever asked, Hosea, how do you feel about what Matthew did with your text there? I think Hosea would have said something like this. Well, you know, I'm not sure I had that actually in mind when I wrote that, but I certainly see how it makes sense in light of where the story has gone. So there is an organic development from the Old Testament itself, not just a fuller meaning in the sense of, well, the Old Testament meant one thing, but now we New Testament authors are going to take it in an entirely different way. And finally, of course, the New Covenant fulfillment. This is getting back to the point of reading every bit of Scripture in light of the whole. And I'll be particularly interested to see how Dr. Long would respond to some of this, because I know some of what I'm saying is not always congenial to certain Old Testament scholars. I'll touch on that a little bit more in a moment as well. Let me turn finally to the current debate, which has taken a slightly different form with some slightly different terms. I suspect that Peter Enns has been referenced here before now. Why? Because Peter Enns is like a little boy standing out in a rainstorm with his hand out, waiting for lightning to strike. He's deliberately made himself a poster boy for a certain way of viewing Scripture. That is not the usual way Scripture has been viewed. So he's fair game in that sense. He's put himself out there with a certain view, and response is appropriate. In his book, Inspiration and Incarnation, Enns takes a very strongly accommodationist view. And maybe you've talked about it here earlier in the conference. I apologize that I just came in this afternoon because of my teaching schedule at Wheaton. My dean at Wheaton is not very nice. They actually want me to teach courses there if I'm going to get paid. So I'm sorry if I'm repeating things that you have already heard a bit. But what's particularly important for Enns' view is along the lines that we were talking about with the Jewish methods of the New Testament time. For Enns, the issue of truth should not be something that we test by virtue, again, of our modern standards. But as long as we can see the New Testament authors using the culturally approved methods of their day, then we shouldn't have any problem with what they're doing. So truthfulness is to be determined against this kind of standard. Let me just talk about this issue briefly, because it's fairly complicated. Even longer ago than my article on census plenure in my dissertation, I argue that when we think about the New Testament use of the Old and compare it with the Jewish methods of the day, that it's useful to distinguish between two things, two levels. Number one is what I called the techniques of appropriation, or appropriation techniques. In other words, the ways in which New Testament authors will appropriate in a kind of mechanistic way Old Testament text. Take Romans 4, we talked about a moment ago. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Reckoned, logizomai in Greek. Next text Paul cites from Psalm 32 uses that same word, logizomai, reckon or consider. By chance? No. Paul's doing what a lot of his other Jewish compatriots were doing at the time, associating two Old Testament texts on the basis of similar wording. At the level of appropriation techniques, we see a lot of parallels then between the New Testament and their Jewish environment, doing just these kinds of things. But particularly significant for this issue is a second level, which I call hermeneutical axioms. Kind of gets to what Dr. Long was talking about, I think, when control of beliefs or something like that. I think that was language you were using, Phil, something like that. What directs different Jewish reading of the OT are base assumptions about what the Old Testament means and about who they are in the story. So the folks writing the Dead Sea Scrolls think, we are the eschatological people of God of the end of the age. That's who we are. That gives us a perfect right to ransack Habakkuk for specific references to our community and its history. That's their hermeneutical axiom. Other Jewish groups have their own hermeneutical axioms driving their readings, as do the New Testament authors. They have their hermeneutical axioms too. Jesus of Nazareth is the climax of God's story. He is the promised Messiah. God has poured out his promised spirit on his people in the last days. This church of Jew and Gentile is the ultimate people of God to which the Old Testament has been pointing all along. These were the hermeneutical axioms that drive many of the interpretations we find in the New Testament. So while there is resemblance at the level of appropriation techniques, the critical question is this: who's got the right hermeneutical axioms? Or to ask the question a different way, whose hermeneutical axioms are generating the most natural reading of the Old Testament itself? Here's, I think, where we can legitimately continue to make what has traditionally been called the proof from prophecy claim about New Testament scripture. Why do we think the New Testament writers are correct in claiming that the fulfillment of the prophecies comes in Jesus and the church? Because you read the prophecies and they match up with the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the history of the church. There is a match there. In other words, the hermeneutical axioms driving New Testament interpretation, I would argue, lead them to a natural reading of the Old Testament itself. Now, not necessarily a reading that's always obvious, because it depends on how some of these hermeneutical axioms work out. But to get back to ends then, to claim that the New Testament authors, in their use of the OT, are truthful because they're conforming to the standards of their time, is to engage in an idea of truth that vacuates the word of its meaning. We end up with different truths. And so we end up with different communities all making apparently, transparently legitimate claims to be the heirs of the OT. Rabbinic Judaism is the natural heir of the Old Testament because here are the hermeneutical axioms we are using, and our use of the Old Testament makes sense within that box, as it were. And Christians are over here saying our use of the Old Testament makes sense and validates our claim to truth because within our box this makes sense. And what you end up then with are with separate boxes out there, no ability to choose which box is the right one. And I think that's where N's approach ultimately leads. Now, he has coined the word Christotelic to describe his perspective. And in the recent debate then, these terms Christotelic and Christocentric have been the key terms that people are warring over. For ends, Christotelic suggests that ultimately we can see at the end of the day the Old Testament in some way does point to Christ. It has its telos, its end or goal in Christ as we look back at it. In response to that, writers like Dr. Greg Beale, who's been one of the most prolific authors on this issue of Old Testament in the New, says, no, we have to keep to a Christocentric approach that genuinely sees Christ in these texts. I want to suggest that depending on how we use these terms, and that's the problem here, by the way, you know, they become labels, and people use the labels to mean different things. So you have to be careful about getting into a war over labels. It's often not really conducive to understand matters. But as they're being used, the problem with the Christocentric language is that a lot of Old Testament scholars especially fear that the idea of Christocentric is an invitation for arbitrary New Testament driven Old Testament exegesis. Oh, don't worry about doing your work in the Hebrew or the culture or looking at ancient Near Eastern parallels, because you know what Hosea means is what Paul tells us it means. And there is a legitimate fear that emphasizing Christocentric in a certain way can lead to that kind of what we might call bad exegesis, failing actually to come to grips with what's going on in a Hosea or Isaiah or Samuel or wherever we are in terms of the hard, slogging work of good exegesis in context, historical circumstances, and so forth. A legitimate concern about how Christocentric could be used. I'm not saying it has to be, but could be used. At the other end, you have the problems with Christotelic. On the one hand, I don't think anyone could actually quarrel with the label defined in a right way. Do the scriptures ultimately have their telos in Christ? Yeah, I mean, Paul says basically that in Romans 10:4. Christ is the telos of the law. So surely no one could quarrel with that as a statement. But it tends to be used by some, at least, as a claim then that the truth about Christ and fulfillment in a New Testament sense is not really in the text. You can't really find it there if you're just doing your normal exegetical work. It can only be found as you sort of impose it at the end of the day from a New Testament perspective, reading backwards. If the Christocentric approach can lead to bad exegesis, the Christotelic approach can lead to bad theology, namely a theology that denies the reality of a God who from the beginning of the story knows where the end is going and thus causes the writers of Scripture in the OT period to be writing with a view toward that end and always leading toward that end and the goal of the story. So that it's not just something imposed backwards from a New Testament perspective. Christ really is there in the Old Testament itself when read sympathetically in terms of its theological contour. So I am not the kind of one, as I say, to develop new theories, but maybe a new word like Christo-focused would get us beyond the impasse here. Christotelic and Christocentric have brought so much baggage with them now that unless you very carefully define them, you seem to be in trouble with either word. I don't intend to go on a warpath here to argue for crystal focused, but there's truth, I think, in both sides in this current debate. Again, I think there is legitimate concern about a Christocentric hermeneutic, falsely and superficially and artificially reading Christ in every Old Testament verse in a way that I think most of us would agree does not square with what is actually going on in the Old Testament text itself. On the other hand, Christotelic seems to significantly and seriously and dangerously, I think, abandon a sense of the unity of Scripture in which we have one God telling one story, in which from the beginning in the text itself there are these indications that point beyond the immediate circumstances of the Old Testament author. Let me conclude by making just three sort of final points, if I could, about all of this, try to wrap this up for you. First, this whole matter of standard of truth that I've touched on before. While cultural influences both in the biblical period and today. Let's not forget we are by no means immune from cultural influences ourselves. While cultural influences, both in the biblical period and today, cannot be ignored, speaking meaningfully of truth requires some standard beyond those cultural conventions. Not an easy thing to do always, but it has to be done if some sensible meaning, everyday meaning of the word truth is to be preserved. Second, while many connections between Old Testament and NT can be identified clearly only in the light of New Testament fulfillment, we must insist with the New Testament authors themselves that a focus on Christ and the new era his first coming inaugurates is really there in the text of the Old Testament itself. And finally, three, the divine author, in a concurrent operation with the human authors, ensures that his book, the Bible, is one continuous story, and that the story does indeed have its climax and is therefore to be understood in light of the coming of Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. Thank you.